You remember this history. I'm not particularly interested in the history itself so much as a detail of it, but we want to put it in its proper context. About that time, Herod the king, this is the grandson of Herod the Great, this is the father of the Agrippa, who appears later in the book of Acts, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, James being then the first of the 12 to die, we believe. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, that is, the 7 days that followed the feast of the Passover itself, part of the Passover celebration. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along 1 street, and immediately the angel left him. As you think about that, you realize what it means for the Bible to say that God created all things by the mere utterance of word. If an angel can approach a gate and it simply opens, this is mind over matter. This is matter obeying mind. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along 1 street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda, the Latin for rose, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Following on Reformed Catholicism, expository preaching, the family, as the Christian family, as the incubator of faith in the coming or rising generation, and our particular understanding of the principles that ought to govern both how and what a congregation should sing, we come tonight to the prayer meeting. Now, many of you, among the older among you, will appreciate that 30 or 40 years ago, it wouldn't have occurred to one of our churches to consider the prayer meeting a characteristic of its life, as if having a prayer meeting set a congregation apart or distinguished it from other like churches. Every church had a prayer meeting, almost universally midweek. Only a few of you, perhaps now, will be surprised to learn that the largest number of churches no longer have prayer meetings. In less than a single generation, it has disappeared in many of our own Presbyterian Church in America congregations, and it is not a feature of our church plants by and large. Just like the evening service on the Lord's Day is no longer a feature of the churches that are being planted or established in our denomination. If, as is sometimes the case, there remains a gathering for prayer before the morning service or One of the congregation's small groups is a prayer meeting. It is no longer the prayer meeting, as that meeting has been historically understood. Certainly not regarded by most members as a fixture of the congregation's weekly calendar, a meeting it is hoped all would attend. Why is that? What on earth would persuade Christian congregations to stop meeting for prayer after having done so for generations? It would seem to be, at first blush, an embarrassing development, one that pastors and churches would be averse to admitting. Certainly no one is ever going to say, "Oh, we decided no longer to pray as a congregation some time ago." Certainly they continue to talk about the importance of prayer. They invite the congregation to pray for this thing or for that. They still pray in their Sunday service, but like it or not, they no longer meet as a congregation for the purpose of prayer. Why is that? Well, it certainly isn't because biblical scholarship discovered that the Bible doesn't actually commend corporate prayer as a part of the life and work of the Christian church. We've read from Acts chapter 12 a description of a prayer meeting. The saints were gathered, we read in verse 12, and what was it they were doing? They were praying. That's the purpose that had brought them together. That this is the case is explicitly confirmed at the beginning of the paragraph where we read in verse 5 that earnest prayer for Peter was made to God by the church. That is, it wasn't simply a case that a large number of individual Christians in the midst of their own family lives prayed for Peter and for his safety, but that the church as a body was praying for him. What is more, with now thousands of believers in Jerusalem alone, they were not all meeting in this one house. Presumably, when we read that the church was praying for Peter, the church had gathered in many different places to pray. Now, several other facts make this notice more important than at first glance it might appear to be. First, it is widely accepted by scholarship of the book of Acts that Luke's second volume, like his first, was written in order to highlight representative facts. There is so much history that Luke might have recorded that he didn't. He concentrates on the ministry of Peter and Paul and says virtually nothing about the ministries of any of the other apostles. He pays no attention to the spread of the gospel in other directions than that particular direction that he focuses on in the second half of the book. We hear nothing of the response of Pilate or the Roman military to the widespread reports of the Lord's resurrection. We know that thousands of Jews became Christians, but we hear nothing about the evangelistic efforts that produced that burgeoning church in Jerusalem. How its life and work were organized. How the converted Jewish priesthood, there were a great many priests, we read, who were among the new Christians. How that priesthood was brought into the church's life, and on and on and on. Thousand questions we'd like to have an answer to. What Luke decided to include was what he and the Holy Spirit behind him thought it most important for readers of this book to know, and to know forever. The material in the book, in other words, is an education in the fundamentals of the Christian faith and life and ministry, and the fundamentals of the life of the Christian church. What didn't contribute something absolutely necessary to the laying of that foundation was omitted, no matter how interesting that historical information might have been. Luke's narrative, like all biblical narrative, was intended to teach not only the historical facts, but with those facts and by those facts, the Christian faith and the Christian life, both personal and corporate. And among the facts Luke thought it important to record, among those he did not pare from his account because it was not absolutely essential to his story, was the fact that the church gathered for prayer. That detail wasn't even essential to this particular piece of church history. The episode of Peter's deliverance from prison could have been narrated without any mention of what the believers who were gathered at John Mark's mother's house had been doing while they were there. Luke wanted us to know, and so twice he mentions the fact, that they had gathered for prayer. It is what Christians did. It is what the church did. And it's important, because obviously we are intended to learn, that it is what Christians do and what the church does. Second, this prayer meeting mentioned in Acts 12 is not the only indication that corporate prayer was a regular feature of the church's life after Pentecost. Already in chapter 1, we read that after the ascension of the Lord, the believers, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, men and women together. And throughout the chapters of Acts, we find the believers at prayer together. We have a specimen of their prayer in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were released from custody after having been arrested for healing the lame man at the temple gate. In chapter 13, we read that the gathered church in Antioch met for prayer to send Paul and Barnabas on their way on what we now refer to as their first missionary journey, and so on. The impression of Acts, and for that matter, the impression of the rest of the New Testament, is that the early church remembered the Lord's promise. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. After all, even the Lord's prayer, the model prayer he taught us to pray, is a prayer for corporate use, for believers to pray together. It doesn't begin, "My Father who is in heaven." It begins, "Our Father who is in heaven." As fundamental as prayer is to the life of the individual Christian life, an individual believer's practice of devotion, prayer is equally fundamental to the life of the church as a body. True enough, there is prayer in Sunday morning worship. But given all that the Scripture teaches us to pray for, it's hard to imagine that it was ever supposed that all the praying the church should do could be done in the Sunday worship service. It may be admitted that there could be other ways to satisfy the requirement of corporate prayer better than the regular weekly prayer meeting. I'm all ears. But it's hard to imagine a better way, a simpler way, a more reliable way, a more obvious way to reproduce the corporate prayer of early Christianity than by doing what they did, to gather in a meeting for the purpose of prayer. And while we don't read in Acts that they did it every week, week by week, who among us is going to stand up and argue that we should do this only once a month or four times a year? Surely if corporate prayer is an important part of the lifeblood of the kingdom of God, once a week is not too often. Taking Acts and the rest of the New Testament together, we learn that the early church prayed for guidance, for protection from her enemies, for the progress of the gospel, and for the health and welfare of other Christians. Which of these subjects of prayer is unnecessary for us today? Now, it may be admitted that the Bible never commands us to have a midweek prayer meeting. Then again, it never commands us to have a sermon in the Lord's Day service. For that matter, it never commands us to have a worship service on the Lord's Day. But it shows us these things being done. The Bible teaches as much by example as by precept. And so it was from the beginning that the believing church seemed to understand that it was to gather for the purpose of prayer. But the prayer meeting, as we think of it, as a regular fixture of the church's weekly calendar, seems to have been the inheritance of the Protestant Reformation. In Calvin's Geneva, there was a Wednesday service for prayer, This was in the daytime, though so far as I can tell, the congregation only sang psalms and recited the Lord's Prayer. The minister offered the petitions himself. The prayer meeting became a feature of Puritan church life, and from there became a regular feature of evangelical church life in the English-speaking world. The prayer meeting gained a still more important and regular place in the life and schedule of Protestant churches during the evangelical revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries. Prayer societies, as they were sometimes called, while not originating in the revivals, became essential instruments of them. Jonathan Edwards had organized prayer meetings in Northampton before the revival broke out in 1734, and those prayer meetings gathered strength and continued throughout the course of the revival and then long after. The awakenings in Scotland in the same general period of time were likewise fueled and sustained by weekly prayer meetings. In Edwards' case, interestingly, like so many ministers after him, in more ordinary times, after the revival fires had dimmed, he was frequently frustrated by his failure to interest more of the congregation in the prayer meeting. In a similar way, we hear of the every Tuesday evening prayer meeting in Oney during John Newton's ministry there. It was for that prayer meeting, if you remember, that many of the great Newton Cooper hymns were originally written, and at that meeting that they were introduced. Eventually, the prayer meeting grew and had to be moved to a location that permitted a larger attendance. In Oney, they also had a 6 a.m. prayer meeting on the Lord's Day for those willing and able to attend. Sad to say, in the later years of Newton's ministry in Oney, prayer meeting attendance was in decline, and this was one of the reasons he thought it was time to leave and take the London parish where he was to spend the rest of his ministry. And so it was that many Protestant denominations introduced the prayer meeting at some point as a fixture of their weekly schedule. The prayer meetings were so much a part of church life that they encouraged the introduction of special meetings for prayer at particular times for particular reasons. The notable revival in New York City in 1857 and 1858, a revival in which Presbyterians played a conspicuous part, was both provoked and sustained by ecumenical prayer meetings that began to be held across the city. Indeed, the revival is known to church history as the prayer meeting revival. The first noontime prayer meeting of businessmen and other male workers was held in a downtown Presbyterian church in Manhattan, which was soon filled to overflowing. Later meetings were held in various churches across the city. The newspaper editor Horace Greeley of the New York Tribune sent a reporter with horse and buggy to ride from one prayer meeting to the next to see precisely how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he got to 12 meetings and estimated upwards of 6,000 men in those 12 meetings. According to some eyewitnesses, within 6 months, these noontime prayer meetings were attracting 10,000 businessmen, all of them confessing their sins and praying for revival. From New York, the same pattern of prayer for revival spread to other American cities. In Pittsburgh, for example, as many as 6,000 men were gathering on weekdays for prayer. This 19th century revival is much less well known than the Great Awakening, for example, in New England during the days of Jonathan Edwards, but is widely thought to have brought many, many, many more people to faith in Christ. This experience of prayer leading to revival explains why during the evangelistic campaign era that followed in the years thereafter and largely ended recently with Billy Graham, it was standard operating procedure to prepare the ground for the campaign with months of prayer meetings beforehand. More interesting to some of you may be the influence that the 19th century prayer meetings had on breaking through the barrier that prevented women from praying except at home or in the company of other women. The first place the woman's public role in Christian worship expanded was at the prayer meeting. Many of the older saints here tonight grew up with a prayer meeting, and perhaps most of us would admit that they were more often than not very impressive meetings. In the first place, they were relatively poorly attended. Only a small fraction of the adult membership of the congregation in regular attendance at the weeknight meeting. People visiting these services, I think, could very well struggle to believe that anything of any real importance was happening there. My own recollections of the Presbyterian prayer meetings of my youth and young adulthood were like that. There was usually a Bible study of some kind first, as you might expect of hyper-didactic Presbyterians. And that took up at least as much time as did the praying. Even in what was called the prayer meeting, as much, usually more time, was devoted to Bible study than was devoted to prayer. The concentration was primarily local, for sick or otherwise afflicted people in the congregation and so on. There was also prayer for missionaries that the congregation supported, but the focus was more inward than it was outward. Prayer meetings tended to develop a distinct culture. The same people would pray in the same way, often for the very same things. Long pauses would ensue as we waited for the next person to begin to pray, pauses that were frankly embarrassing and deflating. The argument we heard was that we were all praying through the gaps, but truth be told, we were waiting to see who would pray next and when. Nothing made the prayer meeting more boring than the considerable amount of silence. There was never a sense of a definite purpose, a theory, a calling for the meeting, and so no particular sense of organization. That is, we didn't come to the prayer meeting with an agenda, with an idea of the work that we were supposed to perform or the ground we were supposed to cover. Various things would be prayed for, but that would be largely because prayer requests would be sought from the assembly, the group of people who had come, and those were the things that were prayed for that particular weeknight evening. There was very little sense of any that the prayer meeting had a definite role to play in the ministry of the congregation. I know that at least I did not sense any such well thought out rationale for the prayer meeting, that there was no sense of calling for that meeting, no idea that there were certain things that needed to be accomplished in that meeting. Because when I first encountered a prayer meeting that had a very well-developed rationale, it struck me as wonderfully different in exactly that way from the prayer meetings with which I was familiar. Finally, the prayer meeting was never well attended. Always only a small fraction of those who attended the Sunday services. The prayer meeting folk were usually the inner circle of the congregation. That, by the way, is not my terminology. I found it in an article on Protestant prayer meetings by a well-known Methodist liturgical scholar, some evidence that this was widely true of prayer meetings in or across the Protestant church. So even as I plead for the apostolic origin of the prayer meeting and its important place in the Protestant tradition, I have to admit that probably more often than not, at least over the past few generations, prayer meetings were held more out of a sense of duty than out of a sense of their actual importance, and most of them were not very well done. In that sense, it's no great surprise that they have disappeared. You can only maintain a practice that requires some real commitment for so long if people struggle to think that it's of any real importance. Some of you will remember several years ago the concert of prayer phenomenon. prayer meetings were held, but they were held differently. They were jazzed up. People would be organized in various sections, with various sections praying about different things and different groups. And then at a particular time, a signal would be given and everyone would move about the room as their assignment changed from time to time. We might describe the concert of prayer as the last gasp of the prayer meeting, an effort to spice it up and make it more interesting, but it came to nothing, as such efforts to fix things without addressing the real problem almost always do. Now, as I've told you before, you may get tired of hearing this, but too bad. The prayer meeting at Gilcomston South Church of Scotland in Aberdeen was a revelation to me and Florence. We were raised to be dutiful Christians, so, of course, we attended the prayer meeting. It was Saturday night at Gilk, beginning at 7 p.m. We had been forewarned, so we knew we were in for a long evening. It typically ran for 3 hours. It was held in the church hall, which held 50 or 60, maybe at the most 70 people, and it was usually almost full. Certainly it lasted longer than any prayer meeting I had ever attended, but it was different in other ways as well. This was a prayer meeting with a purpose. They knew what they were there for. The front of the hall was a pegboard wall with the names of scores and perhaps hundreds of people in plastic yellow letters. On the left side of the wall were listed many countries of the world, and beneath the country name, the names of Christians and Christian ministries in that country known to that congregation. On the right side, ministries in Scotland were listed by the name of the minister, placed about where his town would be, had a map of Scotland been drawn on the wall. So those in the southwest would be here, those in the northeast would be here, those in the center would be here, and so on. Scores and scores of names, ministries known to the congregation not only all over their land, but all over the world. And in that way, every Saturday night, all of those ministries were set before the congregation. And it was for these ministries chiefly that they prayed. At several points in the meeting, reports would be read that had been received from this ministry or this missionary or that. News was coming in, prayer was going out. A very simple and a very regular procedure. News came in, prayer went out. They prayed knowledgeably and intelligently for gospel work all over the world. The first few times I was there, I realized these people knew so much more about what was happening in the kingdom of God around the world than I ever had. You can cover a lot of ground in 3 hours on a Saturday night. And they prayed for a great many people and a great many ministries. Mr. Still, who presided, sitting in a chair at the front of the room, would not tolerate wasted time. As soon as one prayer ended, another one began. And if one did not begin soon enough, he would say, "Pray on." And somebody would obey. Of course, at the beginning, we knew almost none of the people being prayed for and none of the ministries familiar to that congregation. But it surprised us how rapidly, as the weeks and months and the few years passed, we began to know who these people were. Missionaries would come and we would meet them. Or report after report after report would be read, and pretty soon we'd know exactly what was going on in that part of Africa or that part of Asia or that ministry behind the Iron Curtain. By the time we left our 3 years in Scotland, we knew most of the people for whom prayer was offered and ministries that prayer was being given for Saturday night by Saturday night. They prayed for big things. They prayed for the sick of the congregation, of course. But mostly they prayed for the progress of the gospel and the kingdom of God. They knew what was going on in country after country. They were very well-informed Christians because news was being sent to them from all over the world by people who knew that if they sent news, they would receive prayer. They prayed by name for Christians behind the Iron Curtain in prison for their faith. We always talked about praying for the persecuted Christians. They actually did. They actually knew who they were, where they were, in what prison they were, and prayed for them by name. They prayed for the downfall of the Soviet Union. I've never been in a prayer meeting except that one, where I actually could believe that they had something to do with the end of the Soviet Empire. They prayed for years for my ministry here after I left them and came here to Tacoma. It was inspiring. One felt that something was really happening in that meeting. Something was being accomplished. Something was being done. For the first time in my life, I realized what a prayer meeting could be and should be. This was a prayer meeting like the one in Acts chapter 12. Another thing I picked up almost immediately, Mr. Still, the long-serving pastor of the church, spoke about prayer, corporate prayer, the prayer meeting, in a way I'd never heard any of my pastors speak about it. He regularly, usually, referred to it as work. He seemed quite ready for the congregation to know that it was hard work. He referred to coming Saturday night, rolling up one's sleeves, and doing the work of the kingdom of God. That was, I thought, refreshing honesty, since everyone who attended a three-hour prayer meeting on Saturday night knew very well how much work it was. Mr. Still also regularly referred to the prayer meeting as the powerhouse of the church. And it wasn't difficult for anyone who attended that prayer meeting to think that that's precisely what it was. Gilcomston was one of the most, if not the most, influential evangelical congregation in the Church of Scotland in those days. Its sanctuary was full on most Sundays, which even in those years was a distinct rarity in the national church. People came from all over the world to visit that church, in large part because of its prayer meeting. They came to thank the congregations for its prayers and to ensure that the congregation would continue to pray for them. Even for members of the congregation who didn't regularly attend the prayer meeting, it had an almost mythical place in the ethos and the reputation of the church. So prayer meetings can be effective. They can be influential. So we return to the question with which we began. Why have prayer meetings disappeared? We said it wasn't because we discovered that corporate prayer was not, in fact, a feature of apostolic Christianity, because it certainly was. But if so, why has the prayer meeting died a slow death even in most Bible-believing churches? I can tell you from personal experience, this is a question ministers hope no one will ask, precisely because the answers likely to be given to it are so lame. I think we all know why prayer meetings are no more. It's hard work to pray for an hour or more. A prayer meeting is one more thing to fit into our busy schedules, and if that one thing is hard work, it's much easier for us not to find the time. And why is it hard work? Let's be honest. It's hard work because it requires an expenditure of effort that offers comparatively little reward, at least positive reinforcement, at least such reinforcement as comes immediately. I think we all understand this. If the prayers we prayed Wednesday night after Wednesday night were making a dramatic and obvious difference all over the world, our prayers were being answered immediately and in the terms in which we prayed them, we'd have a much larger attendance on Wednesday night. Who can doubt this? If every week we were reading emailed letters from people who said that they had asked us to pray for certain people and they had professed faith in Jesus Christ as soon as we prayed for them. Or they had asked us to pray against opposition by the government to their gospel work, and soon after we prayed, a government office that was threatening the church with closure had made an about-face and was now friendly. Or they had asked us to pray for healing, and within a matter of hours after our prayer meeting, there had been a sudden, dramatic, almost miraculous cure of the missionary or his wife or that person in their church. Or we had prayed for the conversion of a person with whom someone in the congregation was sharing the gospel, and the next Wednesday night, as we expected, we heard the story of that person's conversion. I say, if that were our regular experience, we would have much larger numbers at prayer every Wednesday night. But prayer is not usually like that. It's never been usually like that. It wasn't like that even in the life of our Lord, who was a man of persistent and concentrated prayer. Remember, as a man, he prayed as we must pray, not knowing the outcome of his prayers, wanting answers but having to wait for them. He prayed for his disciples all the time, and they were nearly as clueless at the end of his ministry as they had been at the beginning. He prayed for the lost, and still so many of them remained hard of heart toward him in the gospel. The Bible has many promises designed to encourage us to pray, but from beginning to end, it is perfectly candid about the difficulty and the disappointment that is the regular experience of the faithful who pray. Prayer is a work of almost pure faith, not only because you cannot see the one to whom you are speaking or hear his voice in reply, but because our prayers so often do not seem to be answered, because we ask but do not receive. We knock but the door isn't open. We seek but we don't find. The Bible is relentlessly honest about the challenge of prayer. And that doesn't make it any easier for us to keep praying week after week after week for the same things. For this reason in particular, prayer is hard work, very hard work. But it is what we are commanded to do, and it does work. If not as quickly as we might hope or imagine, if not as obviously as we wish, it is the powerhouse of the church. We know that. We all know that because it's so clearly taught in the Word of God, and because we have the evidence of it in our own experience. It may take faith to know it's so, but it is so, and every Christian must agree. So where does that leave us? My point this evening is simply that while we don't have to have a prayer meeting, many churches nowadays do not, if we aspire to conform to the example of the Apostolic Church, and if we want to incorporate in our congregational life the finest tradition of believing Protestant Christianity, corporate prayer must be a part of the life and work of this congregation. If it is not, we do not fully match the profile of the Christian church provided for us in the New Testament. Even if you don't come, you should be very glad that others do and that your church is an apostolic congregation in this way. But of course, that means that if you want to be a Christian, as Christians are described in the pages of the New Testament, corporate prayer for the kingdom of God will need to be a feature of your life. How do you know if you are living a true and authentic Christian life? Well, you know that if you're doing what the Bible says true and authentic Christians do. Now, we're flexible. If one of you wants to begin a prayer meeting among your business associates in some downtown venue, noon on Tuesday or noon on Thursday, I will very happily excuse you from prayer on Wednesday night. In fact, we'll begin to pray for you and for that prayer meeting in hopes of another prayer meeting revival. There may be other ways to fit corporate kingdom-focused prayer into your routine, but for most of us, for almost all of us, I think, the simplest way for us to do that is to have a meeting for that purpose, which we have. So let me finish with a simple challenge. We have, in fact, a wonderful prayer meeting. We hear reports from around the world every Wednesday night, by which we keep up with gospel work and the welfare of the church in many places. Those of us who are regular on Wednesday evening sense the privilege it is to be involved in the life and work of so many superb Christian people all over the world. Many people all over the world know that we are praying for them. When they visit, they regularly comment on how unusual our prayer meeting is. We are informed, we are involved in the kingdom of God in a way we would never be and could never be without the prayer meeting. We devote upwards of an hour every Wednesday night to concentrated prayer, one prayer after another. We pray for matters close to home, but we also pray for the Church of Christ to the ends of the earth. We usually have 50 to 60 people in attendance. We ought to have more. I'd love to see 80 or 90 or more every Wednesday night. I have long pondered how to increase Wednesday night participation because I am absolutely certain it would increase the fruitfulness of the ministry of this congregation and would be a still greater blessing to the people in it. How about this? If you and your spouse alternated with one staying at home with the children so that each of you came to prayer meeting twice a month, we would significantly increase prayer meeting attendance and participation. If some of you would commit to attendance just once a month, that too would raise prayer meeting participation significantly. If we were all of us at prayer at least occasionally, even only 12 times or 24 times a year, that would significantly increase Wednesday night attendance and a sense of the whole congregation's participation in that corporate prayer. Everyone would better understand and appreciate the prayers we offer on Sunday morning because they would be acquainted with the people, with the work those people do, the ministry they have, the background of that ministry, and so on, the history of it. That would be wonderful. So let's begin here. All of us should be at prayer at least some of the time. I hope more of us will be at prayer most of the time. But if we're all at prayer some of the time, we will strengthen our prayer meeting wonderfully. As your pastor, let me tell you something I suspect you already know, but perhaps too often forget. When you are leaving this world for the next, as you look back over your shoulder at the life that you lived, there is one thing that you are very much going to want to have been true about that life and to be able to say about your life. And it is this: for all my sins and all of my shortcomings, I was with the church at prayer. Amen.